Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revealing of your Son, Jesus, as your Messiah, your anointed one, to be the Savior not only of Israel, but of the nations. We pray that you would raise up through us, whom you have redeemed out of the nations, those who will also carry it the word of your truth and the coming of the Messiah for salvation to the nations that remain yet to hear. Use your word today, Lord, powerfully in our lives for the next step to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last several weeks, our gospel readings have sounded like a travelogue, and this morning is no different. Today, Jesus and the disciples are off for Caesarea Philippi, which is a town, or was, about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And as we said last week, when they were in a different part of Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon over on the Mediterranean coast, that 25 miles is at least a good day's walk. So it's not just a little side trip. And as with last week's journey, so this week, Jesus' reasons for taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi are similar. He wants to get away from the Orthodox religious leaders, and he wants time to teach his disciples privately. The setting is critical to our story this morning. Caesarea Philippi is not just any Gentile territory, once again. In the Old Testament, the place was known as Baal Gad. It was one of the centers of worship of the Canaanite fertility god, by which Israel, one of the means, there were many, was led to disobey God. When the Greeks conquered the territory, they identified it as the birthplace of their god Pan, the god of the underworld and of terror. And it was a great spot for the association, because at the foot of a very steep mountain, there was this very deep underground cavern and pool. And we'll pick up on another association of that place later in our journey through this passage. But there was an additional power represented in this place as well. Caesarea is a Latin name. It means of or belonging to Caesar. Herod the Great built there a huge temple of white marble devoted to the worship of Caesar as a god. And Herod's son Philip changed the name of the place from Panium, you can see the obvious previous association, to Caesarea. So it's to this place of long-standing and very powerful religious and spiritual associations that Jesus brings his disciples to ask them the most important question that they will ever be asked. And after initial review of the polling numbers from the general public, you know, who do people say that I am? Well, John the Baptist is at 39%, Elijah 28%, Jeremiah 19%, all the others 14%. Jesus asks the direct question, his real reason for spending this time with the disciples. The original language is emphatic, the way that Abby read it, except even more so. But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Messiah, that is, Son of the living God. And Jesus, you'll notice, is not embarrassed about taking that title or shy about it. He doesn't even comment. In fact, he turns it around and he says to Peter, you didn't figure this out by human knowledge or wisdom, because human knowledge and wisdom can't figure it out. Just as Jesus is related to God as his son, so Peter's confession is related to God because it comes as the product of revelation from God, not of human wisdom, not of philosophy, not of learning. Something people don't just figure out. It has to be given. And so Peter has accurately identified Jesus. And Jesus goes on, reciprocally, to identify Peter in this much controverted saying through church history. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a loaded statement, and it needs considerable unpacking for us. First, there are multiple options for how we should understand the rock to which Peter is referring. Among different interpretations through history, these are the four most common. First, it stands for Jesus himself. Second, it stands for Peter himself. Third, it stands for Peter's confession. Fourth, it stands for Peter's faith. And frankly, on the face of the text, the most likely interpretation is that it stands for Peter himself. In both Aramaic, the language that Jesus and his disciples would have been speaking, and the Greek of the New Testament, Peter and rock are different forms of the same word. In Greek, Petros is the name, Petra is the thing. And Jesus goes on to say, we'll come back to this, but he adds into the picture, not only am I going to build my church on this rock, whatever that is, but you, Peter, will receive the key, because it's in the second person singular, will receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you may bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you may loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, our ESV doesn't really get it right. The original language is more specific than shall be bound or shall be loosed, as if Peter was going to declare it, and then all of a sudden God, Peter said it, yeah, I got to do it. That's not what the original language says. The original language says shall have been bound. It puts the other foot forward, if you will. In other words, what Jesus is saying, whatever he means by it, is that when Peter declares something, it will be because God has already bound it in heaven or loosed it in heaven. Peter will simply have the insight and the discernment to pick up on that and to go with it. Now, let's unpack that a little bit more. Peter has just become the first disciple to confess verbally that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Every subsequent faithful disciple will make the same confession. And in that way, the church will be built one stone at a time. That, I think, is what Peter has in mind when, in the second chapter of his first letter, he says, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, the same word, Petra in the plural, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is the first stone. Every subsequent disciple who makes the same confession as Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, becomes another stone to be built along with Peter, who is the first, into the foundation, which is Christ, other than which, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, no foundation can be laid. Okay, that's the stone and the foundation. What about the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Well, what are keys? They open and shut. What will open the gates of the kingdom of heaven is the gospel acclamation that Peter has just made on the lips of every disciple, that every disciple must make in order to be a disciple. Peter has just made that acclamation as the first. And along with the acclamation, as we said, will go the discernment to hear what God the Father is saying. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And to proclaim that and then see it come to fruition because God has already declared it. So, for example, if you know the story from Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira withhold part of their tithe and try to claim they paid all of it, the Holy Spirit gives Peter the discernment to see the lie and to pronounce God's effective judgment on it. What this passage is saying is very radical. Every disciple following in the footsteps of Peter, confessing Jesus as God's Messiah, Son of the living God, can have the capacity, to one degree or another, for that same discernment, even if it's not as deep or in the ordinary case so dramatically displayed. Well, we saved the best for last here. Jesus also says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of those who follow in Peter's steps. There's a picture on the overhead. Can we get that up? It should be this flaming pit thing. That's a picture of a phenomenon called the gates of hell. It's a collapsed natural gas well in Turkmenistan. When it collapsed, it came on fire. It very rarely rains in this area. There's not enough water to put it out, and it's burned continually, I believe, for something like the last 50 years. And it's aptly named the gates of hell. So, is that what Jesus is talking about here? Not so fast. This is not the eternal fire of the Greek Gehenna. Jesus is talking about the general place of the dead. The next slide, if we can. The Hebrew Sheol. The Greek Hades. The place where people go after death, before judgment. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates that keep the dead in will not be able to stand against the church that is founded on Peter and his confession. The church that makes the same confession and follows in the footsteps of Peter. And why not? Because Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, will burst those gates open, and he will not be able to be held captive by them. And therefore, all those who are in union with him, with his death and his resurrection, by trusting in him and by the confession of faith that he is the Son of the living God, God's Messiah, all of those will not be able to be held captive by the gates of death either. Not only that, all those will also have the gospel that will also free those otherwise captive to death who were living in fear and darkness before the gospel came to them. I don't know how many of us, when we were younger, ever played a game called Capture the Flag. But one of the rules of the game was that if you could get deep enough into enemy territory and you could capture the flag, you could also free all of the people who had been captured while they were unsuccessfully trying to capture the flag. Well, friends, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has gone into enemy territory, and he has set the captives free. He brings the good news that now all those who trust in him, all those who confess with Peter that he is God's Messiah, the Son of the living God, all of those no longer need to live in lifelong fear of death because he has already broken its chains and released the captives. The gates of hell, the gates that hold in the dead, will not stand against the church with its gospel of the risen Messiah who is crucified for our sins. Well, a few chapters ago in the boat, when Jesus and Peter got in and the storm died down, Matthew tells us, if you remember from last Sunday, or two Sundays ago rather, that in the boat, after the end of the storm, the disciples worshiped Jesus. And they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what exactly is the new level of insight that's added to that confession here? Here is where setting and context are everything. In football, there's this phenomenon called icing the kicker. If a team is attempting a field goal to win the game in the closing seconds, very often the defending team will call timeout just as the kicker is getting ready to approach the ball. The idea is to distract him, to get him to think about what he needs to do, hoping he'll overthink, and then when the time comes to make the real kick, he'll miss it. Doesn't work very often, but it's still attempted pretty often. Jesus is doing the equivalent thing here with his disciples, only it's not as an opponent, it's as a coaching tactic. When Jesus says here that the gates of death will not be able to withstand the church, look again at where he's standing. At the entrance to the cave of Pan, the cave of the god devoted to the underworld and terror, the place the Greeks also called the gates of the place of the dead. He's also standing in the shadow of the temple of the emperor, who styles himself Lord over even life and death. There's a difference between confessing Jesus as Son of God in a moment of calm, just after seeing a mighty miracle, and confessing him as Messiah in the shadow of the oppression of the God of terror and death, and in the shadow of the oppression of the mightiest political power in the world. Jesus knows that the disciples' faith is going to have to stand in the presence of demonic and human principalities and powers. Later on in Matthew, when he's telling the disciples what to look for in the very last days, and indeed in their own last days, he says, "You're going to be brought before emperors and kings to give testimony to me." He wants them to be prepared to do it. And so he brings them to this place of fear and terror to see how well they've learned their lesson. And Peter, bless his heart, gets it. Now, as we'll see next week, he doesn't really get it. But he's ahead of the rest of the disciples. Well, what about us? More than we realize, folks, we live daily under the shadow of demonic principalities and oppressive human political structures with pretensions to absolute power. And we don't always recognize this. It's the air we breathe. It's just our normal. So it's relatively easy for you and me to sit here in our sanctuary or at home in front of our computer screen and say to Jesus, "Yes, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It doesn't cost us very much. It's a bit more of a challenge, maybe, for us to be able to do that with the same confidence on Wednesday afternoon in our boss's office, or maybe even in a weekend conversation with our neighbor over the backyard fence. I said that Jesus brings the disciples today to this place of terror and fear to ask them the most important question that they will ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? The question for you and for me today is not just in here, but out there. Who do you and I say that Jesus is? Not just with our lips, but with our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.